Happy Easter, everybody. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Sunday, even though it's Saturday. We are just so excited about Jesus raising from the dead that we're celebrating a day early. And so we're super glad to have you guys here. But hey, as we jump in, I want to just start by saying that for those of us who are followers of Jesus, those of us who put our faith in Christ and we've put our hope in the resurrection, man, I just want to remind us, we have every reason to be celebrating this weekend. And because Jesus Christ, because of his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in so many ways, it is what the event in which our faith rises and falls. And the resurrection is so important. It's the bedrock in many ways of what we believe. And I love what the Bible says. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians. It says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. And so the Bible's going to say the resurrection is so important. It's so central. And if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then really everything falls apart in our belief system. That everything that Jesus said, that everything that Jesus said about life, that everything that Jesus said about death, that everything that Jesus said about heaven, that everything that Jesus said about hell, that everything that Jesus said about God, that everything that Jesus said about eternity, it all falls apart. It becomes obsolete. But the Bible is going to say, it's going to say that indeed Christ has been raised from the dead. And so because Jesus has raised from the dead, bodily, physically, historically, literally raised from the dead, that means that everything that Jesus Christ ever said is validated. And that means that he is worth putting your life into. That means he is worth following and banking your life on. And so if you're someone who's here today who follows Jesus and has put your faith in Christ, can we just put our hands together and thank God for the resurrection? Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for raising Jesus from the dead. So super glad that you're here. Before we go any further, if you're new, let me just take a moment to introduce myself. My name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors on the team here at Grace. And I just want to say, especially if it's your first time here, just a very special welcome. No matter how you got here, no matter who you are, or no matter where you are in your faith journey, I just want you to know that we just count it an absolute privilege to be able to celebrate Easter with you. So thanks for making this part of your celebration. And this Easter, what I want to do as we celebrate together is I actually want to invite you to go back with me to the first Easter. So I'll take you all the way back to the first Easter Sunday. So if you got your Bibles, if you would open it with me, we're going to look at John chapter 20. So if I want to invite you, if you got a Bible, turn with me. The place we're going to go back to an account of the first Easter Sunday, and that's going to be in John chapter 20. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you can feel free. There's some Bibles that are under the chairs in front of you or underneath you, and you can grab one of those. Turn to page 880 is where you're going to find that. And then let me just also say this, that if you don't own a physical copy of the Bible yourself, we actually really want you to have one. And so you can just take one of ours. You can take it home, make it a gift. We'd love for you to have a Bible. All right, so John chapter 20 is where we're going to go. Now, before we read this account together of the first Easter, I first want to just take a minute and talk to you for a second about Easter eggs, all right? And I'm not talking about the kind of Easter eggs you put in Easter baskets. I'm not talking about the kind of Easter eggs that you hide for kids to find. I'm not talking about those kind of eggs. What I'm talking about is the phrase Easter eggs, that a term that we sometimes use. Now, some of you are not familiar, so let me give you a definition. The phrase Easter egg is actually a term that is commonly used to refer to a hidden detail that's embedded in a story that is easy to miss but is often rich with meaning. Okay, so many of you guys have heard of Easter eggs. We talk about Easter eggs hidden in movies. We'll talk about Easter eggs that are in TV shows and video games and all kinds of storytelling. We talk about these things called Easter eggs. And what Easter eggs are is, again, they're details that are added by the creator that are oftentimes easily missed, but oftentimes they will provide deeper meaning, deeper insight, or deeper clues into the story. So I'll give you a couple examples of some Easter eggs, just so we're all on the same page. One of the best examples is probably Pixar movies. I don't know if you guys are familiar, but Pixar is notorious for hiding Easter eggs in their films. And I could literally give you a bunch of examples of how they do this, but let me give you probably the most common one, the most famous one. So in every Pixar movie, just about every single Pixar movie, you will be able to find somewhere hidden A113. And so you'll see it on license plates, you'll see it on ticket stubs, you'll see it on walls, at the back of the Pixar movies. Just about every single Pixar movie you're going to see A113. The question is, why does that show up? Well, here's the answer. It's put in there by the creators. And so apparently A113 was a classroom at the California Institute of the Arts. And many of the Pixar artists studied there. They learned how to animate and do graphic design there. And so this, in many ways, is a tribute to their education. It's almost like a little bit of a callback to the origin story. So it's kind of cool. It's an Easter egg. They put it in every movie, every Pixar movie. I'll give you another one. If you guys have ever seen Iron Man 2, it came out a long time ago. In Iron Man 2, there's this scene. I don't know if you remember it, but Tony Stark finds a box of stuff from his father. And he's leafing through his father's old journal. And as he goes through it, briefly, you get a clip, you actually can see, just real brief, this picture that's inside of his journal. Now, if you guys are Marvel people at all, my guess is you probably know what this is. This is the Tesseract. And this, of course, becomes incredibly important in the rest of the Marvel movies that are to come. And so it's a little foreshadowing, right? The creators put it in there as a way of just kind of, it's an Easter egg. It's foreshadowing something that is to come. Now, those are Easter eggs. So why do I bring that up? The reason I bring that up is because what I want you to see today in John chapter 20 is that I actually think that there's something very similar happening in this chapter. And what we're going to read together is we're going to read the first account of the first person who witnesses the resurrected Jesus. So who did Jesus show up to first when he rose? That's what we're going to read. We're going to read about the first encounter. But what I want you to see is that this story is told in such a way that I believe that there's some Easter eggs. That there are actually some details that are inserted by the creator that I think are intended, that are easy to miss, but I think that they're intended to help us understand deeper truths about what the resurrection means, what it means for you, what it means for me, and quite honestly, what it means for human history. So here's my plan today. I actually want to spend the first kind of half of our message, and I actually just want to walk through the story. I just want to read it. I just want to take it in. We're going to go verse by verse, and we're just going to read the story. And then after that, what I want to do is I want to circle back around, and I just want to show you a couple Easter eggs that I think are put there to help us better understand what the resurrection means. So here we go, John chapter 20, starting off in verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, early on the first day of the week, so real quick, the first day would be Sunday. This is the first Easter Sunday. So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So right there, the Gospel of John is going to kind of highlight, it's going to tell us that on that first Easter morning, it's going to say that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene is a name that my guess is some of you are probably familiar with. But let me just take a moment to refresh you on who she was. So Mary Magdalene, it's actually interesting. There's a lot of speculation that's out there about who she is and what she was like and what her backstory was. But I'll be really honest with you. A lot of the speculation about Mary Magdalene is speculation. There's actually a whole bunch we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we know at least two things. The Bible tells us two things for sure. Here's the first one. We know that Mary Magdalene was an avid follower of Jesus. The Bible's going to tell us in the Gospels that there was a number of women disciples. There was a group of women who followed Jesus. And whenever they mention the women disciples, Mary Magdalene is always listed first. So she was an avid follower of Jesus. She was someone who supported Jesus' ministry. But the other thing we know about Mary Magdalene is that she was a person who was personally, her life was personally touched, and she experienced transformation because of Jesus in her own life personally. And so Luke chapter 8 is going to tell us that when Jesus meets Mary Magdalene, that apparently she had 7 demons that Jesus healed her from. So apparently at some point, Mary Magdalene had 7 demons. Now, some of you are like, what does that mean to have 7 demons? I got to be honest with you, I'm not entirely sure what that entails, but I think all of us would unanimously agree in this room that whatever it means, it's probably not good. Right? I'm guessing 1 demon's not good. I can't imagine having 7. Not a good situation. No bueno. So Jesus meets her, heals her. Her life is transformed by Jesus. She's an avid follower of Jesus. Undoubtedly, she has put her faith in Jesus. And now Jesus is dead. So as you can imagine, her hopes are probably dashed. And she goes to the tomb that first Easter morning. And when she gets to the tomb, she notices something. The first thing she notices is that the stone had been removed away from the entrance. Now, some of you guys know this. The tomb that Jesus was buried in most likely was more like a cave, right? And at the entrance of that cave, they would have rolled a massive stone to keep grave robbers from getting in. So when Mary gets there, she sees that the stone is gone. And so what's her first reaction? Her first reaction is she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. And she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. So the first thing she does is she runs and she finds two disciples. The first disciple is named. The Bible tells us it's Simon Peter. And many of you guys know Peter is a very, very, very famous disciple. The other disciple is not named. He's just called the one that Jesus loved. And of course, many people ask the question, who is that talking about? Who is the disciple that Jesus loved? Now, here's the thing. Pretty much every commentator and Bible scholar will unanimously agree that this other disciple is John. It's the guy who's writing the Gospel of John. So John was an eyewitness to the life and the ministry of Jesus, to his death and his resurrection. He's writing as an eyewitness. And I love the way John refers to himself. He's like, there's Peter, and then there's the one that Jesus loved, right? And he's talking about himself. That's what he's talking about here. And I always kind of find that funny. But let me just clear the record real quick. I don't think that what John is saying here, I don't think he's saying Jesus loved me more. I don't think that's what he's saying. In fact, John's going to call himself the one that Jesus loved on many different occasions. And I think the reason he does that is because John is a person who's been so transformed by Jesus' love that the love of Jesus is the primary way that he identifies himself. I just want to say, I think that's actually really instructive for those of us who follow Christ. The best way that we can define ourselves is by the love that we receive from Jesus. And so the Bible says that she comes and she tells these two disciples about this. And I want you to pay very close attention to the report that she gives. So what is the report? She says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Now I want you just to pay close attention to this. I think this is really important. Notice that when Mary sees that the tomb is empty, her first response, her first reaction is not to say, Jesus rose from the dead. That's not her first response. Her first reaction is what your first reaction would be. Her first reaction is what my first reaction would be. Her first reaction is what any logical, logical thinking person would think. And that's that someone stole the body. That's what she thought. And so she told the disciples. And then check this out. It says, so Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. And they both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now this little detail never stops getting old to me. I love this little detail. So he says, Peter and the other disciple went running to the tomb. Now remind me, who's the other disciple? John, the guy who's writing this. And he wants to make sure that we know that when they ran, he totally smoked Peter. He's like, not that it's important, but just for the record, I totally smoked the guy, right? Then check this out, look what happens. The Bible says, so he bent over and he looked into the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. So watch this, John gets there first, and the Bible says he doesn't go into the tomb. He doesn't go in, but instead he bends down and he looks into the tomb. So he's outside of the tomb and he's looking in. And he tells us, he reports to us as an eyewitness testimony what he sees. And what does he see? He sees something peculiar. He sees that there are strips of linen lying there. Now, what is that? Now, the strips of linen, many of you know, that was actually part of the burial wrappings. In fact, just a chapter before this, we're given some more detail. Here's what it says in John chapter 19. It says, two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it in the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. So I want you to understand this, that when they would have buried Jesus, they would have taken strips of linen and they would have wrapped him like a mummy. And then after wrapping up like a mummy, they would have coated that, all those linens, in 75 pounds worth of spices and oils and all this kind of stuff. So this was part of their custom. This is how they buried him. So when John gets there, he looks in the tomb and he sees the strips of linen that are lying there. Now, this must have been so puzzling to John, because I'm guessing he probably looks in and he probably starts thinking to himself, now, wait a minute. If someone was going to steal the body, why would they go through all the trouble of unraveling 75 pounds worth of linens and burial stuff to do that? That makes no sense at all. And then after this, it says check out what John goes on to say. He says, then Simon Peter came along, notice, behind him. He's like, just want to make sure we know he was back there, right? And he went straight into the tomb. So Peter, he doesn't stop. He goes right into the tomb. And the Bible says he saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. So Peter gets in. He sees the same thing that John sees, plus a little bit more. He sees all of the burial garments that are there. And then check out what it says next. It says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first. It's the third time now, John. Like, we get it. You're fast, okay? We got it. He says, he also went inside. So now John goes inside. He follows Peter inside. And then John tells us something so fascinating about himself. He says, he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. Now, I think this is so fascinating. So apparently, and this is what I think John is trying to show us. This is what I think he's saying. Apparently, this was the moment when he began to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apparently, this was John looked at the evidence, and this was the moment that he began to believe. But then John goes on to say something that is so fascinating. Why don't you notice what he says next? He adds this little detail. He says, they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They still didn't understand from Scripture. So the Bible, the Old Testament, is actually going to foretell, there's prophecies that Jesus is going to have to suffer and die and raise from the dead. But John is telling us, this is so interesting, he's like, but I didn't know that yet. I didn't understand that yet. In other words, I think this is what John is saying. I think John is saying, hey, before I ever saw the resurrected Jesus, which he will, John is going to see him by the end of this chapter. And he's saying, hey, before I even knew that I was supposed to believe in the resurrection because the Bible said it, I started to believe in this moment because of the evidence that I saw. Now, can I tell you why I think that's important? Here's why I think that's important. I have heard the story many, many times. I've heard the story from many people where I have heard folks who have told me, and these are folks who would say that they were not followers of Jesus. Maybe they were spiritually seeking, or maybe they didn't know what they believed spiritually. But I've heard the story from so many people who said that when they started to look into the historical evidence for the resurrection, that was what began to open the door to belief for them. Now, I'm not saying that the historical evidence of the resurrection are going to be what cause you to believe, but can I just tell you, here's what I found. I have found that for many people who have never considered it before, that when you begin to look at the historical evidence that exists for the resurrection, that many people, it opens the door to the possibility of belief. And the reason I bring that up is because my guess is, in a room this size, there maybe are some of you who are here today, and you would say about yourself that you're exploring Christianity. You're maybe someone who would say, I'm open to it, but honestly, I don't know what I believe. That might be where you're at in your faith, and that's great. We're so glad that you're here. But honestly, if you're in that spot, you might hear a guy like me get up here, and you hear me say something like, we Christians believe that Jesus was bodily, historically, physically, literally raised from the dead, and we all clap. And you might be thinking to yourself, that's really cool for you guys, but I'm skeptical. I'll be honest with you, I'm skeptical. And I just want to say, you should be. You absolutely should be. It's an outrageous claim that we Christians make. We are saying that a man rose from the dead. But here's the thing. When people look into, if you've never looked into it, into the evidence that exists for the historical, literal, bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, can I just encourage you, I think you might be surprised at what you're going to find. And I believe it's very compelling. Now, I'm not saying that's going to be the ticket to you believing, but it might open the possibility of belief in your heart. So can I just encourage you, if you're someone who's in that category, if that's where you're at right now, can I encourage you? In fact, better than encourage you, can I implore you? Don't let another year go by. Don't wait until another Easter before you look into it. And I might encourage you, there's a couple of books that I might point you to. So if you want to, you can go to Amazon, you can get these, you can take a picture if you'd like to. One is called Is Easter Unbelievable by Rebecca McClellan. It's great. It's very comprehensive. It lays things out succinctly, but it gives the evidences for the resurrection. The other is The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus by Gary Habermas, also a very, very helpful book. You can get both of them. I will just say this one right here, I still believe we have a limited amount that are available in the cafe. And so if you're someone who's really digging into this, I would encourage you, grab a copy that's free out there, and we would encourage you to look into it. So here's what happens. John begins to believe, and then the Bible says this. It says, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So now the Bible's going to tell us that Mary Magdalene is there by herself at the tomb. It says, now Mary stood outside of the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. One was at the head, and the other was at the foot. So now Mary Magdalene is by herself. She looks in the tomb, and she sees something that wasn't there before. There's now two angels that were there. They weren't there when Peter and John were in the tomb just a moment ago. And the angels, the Bible says, asked her, woman, why are you crying? Her response was, she said, they've taken away my Lord, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. So she's so frantic and she's so distraught in this moment. I don't even know if she fully realizes that she's talking to angels. And then watch this. The Bible says that this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't realize that it was Jesus. So I want you guys to catch this. This is the first appearance of the resurrected Jesus to anybody. This is the first one. And who does Jesus choose to show himself to first? It's not the disciples. It's not Peter. It's not John. It's not the over 500 witnesses that Jesus appeared to according to 1 Corinthians 15. He saved his first resurrection appearance for this one woman in this one moment, for Mary Magdalene. And he appears to her. But she doesn't recognize him. And so look, Jesus asked her a question. He said, woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? And of course, this is such an ironic question. Because she's looking for Jesus. And the reason she's crying is because she thinks Jesus is dead and his body has been stolen. But she's talking to Jesus, who's alive. And a lot of people have asked the question, why is it that she wasn't able to recognize Jesus in this moment? What was it keeping her from that? And I'll be honest with you, I don't really know, because the Bible doesn't really tell us. But I can't help but wonder if maybe one of the reasons that she didn't recognize Jesus was because she was looking for a crucified Jesus. She was looking for a dead Jesus. She didn't expect to find him alive. And then watch this. The Bible says, thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him. She's just desperate. She's like, please, if you know anything, just tell me where he is, and I'll go get him. But then watch this. This is so awesome. In just one word, Jesus said to her, Mary. And he just speaks her name. Gosh, and man, this is one of those moments in the Bible. I really wish I could have been there, because I would have loved to have heard. I wonder how Jesus said it. You ever wonder that? Like, how did he say her name? Like, did he say it? Was it, like, quiet and, like, slow? Was he, like, Mary? Like, is that how he did it? Or was it, like, with an element of ta-da? Like, was he, like, Mary? Like, I don't know. probably not that one. Did he say it with, like, did he have, like, an anticipatory smirk? Was he, like, Mary? Like, I don't know how he said it, but regardless of how he said it, that's all it took. Because the Bible says her eyes were open and she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And she must have hugged him very hard, because the Bible says, Jesus said, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet to ascend to my Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So there it is. That is the first resurrection appearance that we have in Scripture, according to John's Gospel, is to Mary. Now, I want to go back and I want to show you, hopefully, I think, a couple of what I believe are Easter eggs. Remember, Easter eggs are hidden details that are, they're details that are not easy to see, but they oftentimes will speak meaning and deeper insight into the story. And I think they're put there by a creator. I actually think there's a handful that are in here, but let me just show you one that I think unlocks the rest of them. So there's this interesting little detail. I don't know if you noticed this, but in verse 15, the Bible tells us that Jesus shows up. Mary doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. And then the Bible tells us that Mary thought that he was the gardener. But in that situation, she was thinking he was the gardener. Now, this is one of those details. I don't know about you guys, but you just kind of read it, and you're like, I don't know. She thought he was the gardener, whatever, and you keep reading. It seems like a kind of insignificant little detail. But we've talked about this in the past. John doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste any words. And I actually believe this is a very important little detail. I think the author is trying to tell us something very significant. So what is it? Okay, let me ask you a question. Why do you think Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener? Why did she think he was the gardener? Now, this is the easiest and the most obvious answer ever. The reason she thought that he was a gardener is because they were in a garden. They're in a garden. In fact, it tells us this, John chapter 19. The place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. They laid Jesus there. I want you to understand, John's gospel, there's four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John's gospel is the only gospel that includes this detail. At the place that Jesus was buried and the place that Jesus rose was a garden. And so, interestingly, in John chapter 20, when we read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first day that Jesus is alive, what is John trying to show us? Here's what he's going to show us. He's going to show us that Jesus is going to appear, not to the disciples, not to the 500, to a woman in a garden. Now, let me ask you a question. For anyone in the room who's familiar with the Bible, and even if you're not familiar with the Bible, can you think of an account anywhere in the Bible, famous account, where you have a man and a woman in a garden? Can anyone think of a time like that? Well, yeah, the most famous instance is the first instance. It's in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Well, I'll just summarize for you. You guys know this. Many of you know the story. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates everything, and then he creates mankind. He creates the first humans, Adam and Eve. And he puts the first humans in a garden. He places them in a garden, not just any garden. He puts them in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Eden. I want you to catch this. According to the Bible, humanity's story begins in a garden. The story of humankind, according to Scripture, begins in a garden. And this is not just any garden. You guys know this. If you've read the story, this is the garden where everything as it was intended to be. It was the garden as God created us to be. In this garden, there was no death, there was no sin, there was no pain, there was peace. There was peace between humankind and God without any hindrances. There was a relationship that was available. There's peace between the first humans. Man and woman had no tension or drama between each other. There was perfect peace with creation itself. There was no thorns or thistles or any kind of corruption or decay. None of those things existed. No cats. None of that was happening in the garden. It's perfect. It's perfect. But then you guys know the story, right? God puts the first humans in the garden. And he gives the first humans a job. And what was the first job of the first man? What was the first job? I'll tell you what it was. He was a gardener. He was a gardener. Here's what it says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him into the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The first Adam was intended to be a gardener. But of course, if you know the story, you know that it was in this garden where everything went wrong. And the first gardener failed. And the Bible tells us that God gave the first garden. He gave the first man. He said, listen, you can eat from any tree that you want in the garden, but I'm only giving you one prohibition. It's a million yeses and one no. He said, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that the woman is in the garden and the serpent comes and deceives her. And she takes the forbidden fruit and she eats some and she gives some to her husband who was with her. Through that single act of disobedience, the harmony and peace that we were created for in the garden was broken and it was lost. Satan, sin, and death all enter into the human story. And interestingly, in Genesis chapter 3, after this happens, the Bible says the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And after he drove out the man, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, what are the cherubim? Cherubim are angels. It's actually the plural form of cherub. So cherub is an angel. Cherubim means angels. That's what it means. And they basically, the Bible says that God put them there, and they're basically like bouncers. They're not letting anyone back in the garden. They're like, you're not allowed back in. Now, here's what's interesting. Some of you are familiar with the Old Testament, and you might be familiar. And if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, maybe you're familiar with Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you've ever seen that, all right? And if you are, there's actually something, I wish I had more time to get into this. There's actually something in the Old Testament that's called the Ark of the Covenant. And like I said, we don't have time to unpack all of it, but this is actually an artist's depiction of what that looks like. And basically, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant was intended to be a picture. It was a depiction of the whole story of the Bible, including Genesis chapter 3. And what's so interesting is if you look at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, what you're going to see is that there are two cherubim. There's one at the head, and there's one at the foot. And if you read into it, which like I wish we had more time to get into this, but if you read into it, what are they doing? They're testifying to the rebellion of humanity, and they're blocking entrance into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence dwells. This is an Easter egg. Isn't it so interesting? In John chapter 20, when this woman in this garden goes into the tomb, she sees two angels, and one is at the head, and the other is at the foot of where Jesus' body laid. And what was in between them? What was in between these two angels was the blood-soaked grave clothes, the sacrificed Son of God, which basically was the atonement for sin. What does this mean? Listen, here's what it means. All right? I don't want you to miss it. I think John is trying to help us compare two gardens. I think he's trying to show us that here you have the Garden of Eden, and then in John chapter 20, we see the Garden of Easter. In the Garden of Eden, everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden is being restored in the Garden of Easter. This is what John is trying to show us. This is what our Creator is trying to show us. And so in the Garden of Eden, what do you see? In the Garden of Eden, death and corruption entered the world through the disobedience of the first man. The Garden of Easter, forgiveness and new life are offered to the world through the obedience of Jesus Christ. I think what you're going to see is that in the Garden of Eden, angels are blocking the entrance. They're saying no one can come in to the holy presence of God. But in the Garden of Easter, angels are opening access, and they're rolling away the stone and saying anyone is free to come. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam brought death to all humanity through his disobedience. But in the second garden, in the Garden of Easter, the second Adam defeated death and offers us eternal life. You know, the Bible is sometimes going to call Jesus the second Adam. I'll just give you an example. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." He's a true Adam. See, here's the beautiful irony of John chapter 20. The beautiful irony is Mary thought Jesus was the gardener. She was mistaken. But she wasn't wrong. In fact, she probably was more right than she even knew. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, the true gardener stepped back into the garden. And now the garden is open again. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean? It means at least three things. Here's what it means. First off, it means a new creation has started. There's a new creation that has begun. I want you to look back with me at verse 1. Look back at verse 1, how John starts this account. This is early on the first day of the week while it was still dark. Now, gosh, that's another Easter egg. That's almost verbatim how Genesis 1 starts. While it's dark, on the first day, God begins creating. So what is John trying to tell us? Here's what he's saying. This is day one of a new creation. That God is starting something new. Did you guys know this? I just think this is so fascinating. Humanity's story in the Bible starts in a garden in Genesis. And then we get banished from the garden. Jesus is raised, and he's buried and raised in a garden. And he begins this new creation. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 22 that for those of us who put our faith in Christ, our story is going to end in a redeemed and renewed garden. So here's what I want you to understand. Please hear me clearly on this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a metaphor. Please, I want you to hear me on this. It's not a metaphor. I've heard some people say this. They're like, oh, Jesus rose from the dead. So what that means is it doesn't mean he actually rose from the dead. It means that the memory of Jesus lives on in the hearts and the love and his teachings of his people. That's what it means. And I'm just saying, no, that's not what the Bible teaches us at all. The Bible's like, no, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ means something concrete, and it means something cosmic. And as real as the first creation is, the new creation will be. That God is recreating us. So that's what it means. Secondly, it means there's a new relationship available. There's a new relationship available. I love what Jesus says to Mary. Look what he says to her in verse 17. He says, I want you to go to my brothers and tell them that I'm going to go to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now, do you notice what he just did here, what Jesus just said here? Jesus doesn't say, go to my disciples. He doesn't say, go to my subjects. He doesn't say, go tell my minions. That's not what he says. He says, go to my brothers. Tell them I'm going to go to my father and your father. You see what he's saying? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the relational access that we lost with God in the garden is restored. Listen, you can have a real relationship with the creator of the universe when you put your faith in Christ. You can have a real relationship with him. Access is granted. And lastly, a new mission has been given. A new mission has been given. I love what Jesus tells Mary. This is so awesome. He says, don't hold on to me. He says, go and tell them. And then she went and told them the news. Now, when Jesus tells her, don't hold on to me, I don't think this is Jesus saying, don't touch me. Like, I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, Mary, don't hold on to me. He's saying, listen, we can't stay here. We can't just like keep it to ourselves. We got to go. And you got to get out there and you got to tell the good news. It's interesting to me. Mary is the first person who is commissioned by the resurrected Jesus to tell the world about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I just believe it's true for all of us that for those of us who put our faith in Christ, listen, we are given a new mission and a new purpose in this life. And it is to tell the world that a new creation has begun, that Christ has risen from the dead, that the forgiveness of sins is available, and that everyone is invited into the access of the relationship that God wants for them in Christ. So here's how I want to end our time. Before we sing and we worship, I just want to address two audiences, and then we're going to pray and we're going to worship, and it's going to be last. So let me talk first to those who maybe would say that you have encountered the resurrected Jesus. So you're a person who would say, I've put my faith in Christ. I believe in the resurrection. I've put my hope in it. If that's you, I just want to say that like Mary Magdalene, we have a reason to celebrate. We have a real reason to praise. We have a real reason to worship. We have a real reason to adore Jesus for what he's done for us. So I want to do that together. That's what we're going to do when we worship. I want you to praise and adore. But listen, it can't stop there. Because like Mary Magdalene, we have a real mission in this world. And if Jesus has raised from the dead, that should compel us to go to tell the world the good news about Christ. My hope is that you feel inside of you not just an excitement about praising and worshiping and singing and then leaving and then just being like, that was a nice service. My hope is you feel that compulsion inside of you that just says, man, my life has to have a new purpose to it. There's a new purpose to this life, and it's to live for Jesus. It's to live to make his name great. My hope is that it would compel us into that kind of life. And secondly, for those who maybe haven't embraced the resurrection, maybe you're someone who's seeking or you're searching or you still have a lot of questions. Maybe for you, you're a person that, quite honestly, you can relate more to Mary Magdalene before the resurrected Jesus showed up to her. You guys remember what Mary was like before Jesus revealed himself to her? She's searching. She's seeking. She's looking. She's not sure what to do, and she's not sure where to go, and she doesn't know what to do. That's what you see. Now, some of you, maybe you can relate to that. But today, you would say, spiritually speaking, you're searching, you're seeking, and you're not sure what to do next. If that's the case, I want you just to consider with me what this passage just told us. In this passage, it's not until Jesus Christ himself says her name, it's not until he reveals himself to her that her eyes are open and she's able to see Jesus clearly. Can I just say that maybe, I believe, Jesus, that's how Jesus still works to this day, that he will reveal himself to you, that the resurrected Christ will show himself to you. So if you're a person who's seeking, if you're a person who's searching and you're not sure what to do next, would you just do this? In these next moments, would you just pray? And from your heart to God, maybe you've never even prayed before in your life, would you just pray, Jesus, if you are real, show me. Jesus, if you are real, then lead me. Jesus, if you are real, then open my eyes. I want to pray that you would pray that here in just a minute. Now lastly, I'm just going out on a limb here, but I am just assuming that there might be some of you who are in this room right now, and you'd be saying, man, I'm seeking, I'm searching, I'm open to Jesus. And maybe even for you, there was a time in your life where you followed Jesus or you went to church and you just have gotten away from it. And listen, there are some of you who are here right now. And as we're talking and as we're looking at the Bible together, as we're opening God's word, there is something that is happening in your heart right now. It's stirring. And there's something inside of you that is maybe even more than stirring. It's screaming, this is real. This is real. Now, I just want to say, if that's you, it's probably not everybody, but it's probably some of us. If that is happening in your heart right now, I want to just maybe try to put words to what you're experiencing. And the only reason I feel like I can try to put words to it is because that's what I experienced when I was 17 years old. That's exactly what I experienced. What I believe is happening right now in this moment is that the resurrected Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is calling your name. It's him. It's your creator. It's your maker. He's alive. It's the resurrected Christ. And this is what the scripture says in Revelation, that he will knock on the door. He will knock on the door. Christ is going to knock on the door of your heart. And so here's the real question. If you sense that God, if Christ himself is knocking on the door of your heart, here's the real question. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Because listen, it's up to you. He's not going to force his way in. He won't do that. Jesus will not do that. He won't force his way into your life. But will you ignore him? He's done everything to be with you. He's done everything. He's died for you. He's risen from the dead. Will you ignore him? Will you just let him keep knocking and just let that nagging feeling go away and just ignore it? Or will you open? Will you say yes? Will you say, okay, Jesus, I'm in. I'm in. I want to invite you into my life. You be the one who leads it. I see what you've done for me and I trust you. So here's how I want to end. I want to ask everyone, would you just bow your heads and close your eyes? The band's going to come up. And we're going to worship and sing, but I just want to ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes. And if you are someone who you sense that right now, that Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is knocking on the door of your heart, and you're someone who says, I want to let him in. I'm not going to ignore him. I'm not going to shut him out. I'm not going to just let this nagging feeling go away. I'm going to say yes. I'm going to say yes. If that's you, can I just ask you, would you just courageously put your hand in the air, just as a declaration of faith, right now, just physically, put it up and say, yes, yes, Jesus, I am opening the door. Yeah, I say, man, God bless you. That takes courage to do that. It takes courage. I see it. I love it. You can put your hand down. What I want to do is I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for us, and we're going to worship. We're going to worship our King together. So God, we want to say thank you so much. Thank you, Jesus, that to this day that the resurrected King is still resurrecting people from the dead. Thank you that you call us by name, by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you're here, that you're with us, that you love us. So Father, I ask you in these next moments, as we have a chance to worship and sing to you, would you help us lift our voices to you, that these aren't just lyrics to songs that we're singing, they're praises that we're bringing to the resurrected King. We love you. We praise you. We ask it all in Jesus' name.